Well, good morning again, church. How's everyone doing now? A little bit more enthusiastic, I would hope, after getting to sing some songs of praise to God. It's great to have you guys, as always, with us this morning. If you've been with us this whole time, today is the last day in Acts. We're finally finishing our study through it. It's 28 chapters. It's a whole lot for us to go through. But we finally reached it. We're at the finish line. We just got to make it through this last few steps here. So we're finishing our study of Acts. Last week, Paul had sailed for Rome. They had sailed kind of foolishly for Rome. They got caught in a storm that led to Paul and his company being shipwrecked on an island called Malta. And so today we're going to pick up there. We're going to read the rest of Paul's journey to Rome in chapter 28, and then we'll pray and jump right in. So Acts chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever was needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture that reveals so much to us, and we thank you just for this time that we could spend digging into chapter 28 of Acts and concluding this narrative story about the early church and what it is that the early church did and how they functioned, how they were formed. And Father, we just pray this morning as we finish this study up together that you would show to us what it is you have in store for us. We know that there are things you want us to learn, things you want us to apply in our lives. And so I pray that our hearts and our minds would be ready for that. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. And so our chapter today, it breaks into essentially three portions. And this is one of those times that whoever got to decide what portions of scripture get a little subheading. They're pretty accurate in this case, right? There's the three sections. It's you have your first section, which is Paul and his crew's time on the island of Malta. The second one is their final journey into Rome. And then third, it's Paul's time in Rome. And so in the first 10 verses of chapter 28, we're looking at how Paul and his company, how they spend the winter on the island of Malta as they await an opportunity to leave the island. And so in verses 1 through 6, we read a story about the indigenous people on Malta. It says that the crew, they reach shore, and then they discover what island they're on, right? They were in a storm, so they don't really know what island they've shipwrecked on. They just knew, well, at least we're off the water, right? And so they get onto the island, and they discover, okay, we're on this island called Malta. It's an island. It's about 20 miles long, 12 miles wide, and it's about 50, 60 miles offshore of Sicily. So Malta had a number of harbors that were used by Roman merchants. It wasn't some sort of uninhabited or deserted island, but there were people who lived there. So there were the native people who lived there, and then there were plenty of people who had stopped in. They'd harbor their ship for the winter, and then when the winter had passed, then they'd go back on forward. And so it says that the native people, which if you look at the translation for the original text, it calls them barbarians, which was a term it's not like they ran around with giant battle axes and crazy armor on them. It was a term that was used for these people who didn't speak Greek, right? So from the Romans' perspective, they're looking at it and going, these barbarians, they don't speak our tongue, right? So they've reached this island where these people aren't necessarily speaking Greek, but we're to understand that out of the 276 people on the ship, somebody at least knew the dialect that they were speaking because they were able to kind of work together collectively. And it says that these people are strangely kind to Paul and to the crew. It says that they build this fire. Remember, there's 276 people, right? It's not your little campfire if you go camping and you have like, you can fit your 10 chairs around. And even then, like my family's, when we go camping, we're always like really far away from the fire because there's so many of us around it, right? So imagine 276 people trying to stay warm by a fire. That's got to be a pretty large fire because it's winter too, right? That's why this storm came in and blew the ship off course, was because of the winter weather. So it wasn't some sort of, warm summer day where they didn't really need the fire. These people have just come off of a boat that had shipwrecked in the ocean around November. So the water's cold, the air's cold. All they want to do is warm up, right? They're all soaking wet coming out of the water. And these people are strangely kind. They build this fire that's large enough for all of them to warm up around. And we know that it's all 276 people because it says, it said in the last chapter, God told Paul that none of the men on board would perish. So they build this fire for all of them. And it says that while they're gathering wood for the fire, Paul is bit by a snake. And so the natives, they see Paul get bit by this snake, and they make this assumption. They say that he must be a murderer, because how could you have survived being on a boat, getting shipwrecked? You get on shore. How do you survive all of that? And then the first thing that happens to you, you get bit by this venomous snake, right? It says that he's bit by a viper. There's a whole bunch of argument, today on Malta, there's no poisonous snake, so there's this big argument. Well, what did it mean? And who knows, right? I mean, people live there. Those snakes could have been killed off. If you lived on Malta, those are the snakes you kill, right? You go, well, I don't want the venomous ones here. So eventually that would kind of eradicate those types of species of snakes. But all of that to say, it doesn't really matter. The fact is, these native people assumed that Paul was going to die, right? They said, oh, you must be a murderer. How could you get bitten by this? You're going to die. You're going to swell up. You're going to be gone. And he says, it says that they specify and they say, though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And if you notice, justice has a capital J. So justice is talking about this goddess that the people on Malta worshipped, the goddess Justice. So they're basically saying this goddess that we worship, she must have a hand in this. She must have seen you come on shore, known you're a murderer, and said, no, he can't be on my island. And so she had you killed by this viper. But instead, it says that Paul shakes it into the fire and he seems perfectly fine. And the natives end up then they look at it and they go, well, you didn't die from the snake. You must be a god. All of this to say, God, the actual God, was not on this island, right? They didn't know who God was on this island. They're worshiping this goddess Justice. They had other gods that they were worshiping, but it wasn't the one true God. And their response is actually quite similar to a response we saw back in Acts chapter 14 from the Lystrians, who believed that Paul and Barnabas were as gods. And so it's a common occurrence that when people see the apostles doing things that only God could have provided for them to do, they assume, well, these people must be gods, which gives us an understanding of where these people are coming from, right? If I did something great today, the world isn't going to look at me and be like, Evan must be a god, right? Instead, they're going to be like, man, he's got some good karma. Not exactly the right answer there either. The point being, though, is we need to kind of understand where these people are coming from. They're seeing this and they go, he must be a god because this viper bit him and he was able to just shake it off. He doesn't swell up. He doesn't die. He doesn't get sick. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this man. He just continued on gathering more sticks for the fire. And so it's kind of laughable because everything that they had expected to happen didn't happen. So then they just totally revert course. They go, instead of, you know, this goddess Justice being the one in control, this guy must be a god. And it tells you a lot about the mentality that these people on the island had. And so they switch 180 degrees. They think that Paul is a god. And we know that Paul is not a god, but he's in fact this godly man, right, who has these powers bestowed upon him by God. But it doesn't even say that Paul like healed himself to avoid dying. It simply says that he shook the snake off into the fire and that no harm came to him. And so that's just another opportunity for us to see that God was doing what God wanted done, right? I don't think those natives would have freaked out if it was a little gardener snake that wasn't going to actually kill Paul. They only reacted that way because this snake should have killed Paul and it didn't. So rather than getting caught up in the type of snake or the size of snake or anything like that, it's just important for us to see God's provision and his guidance here, right? God is taking care of Paul and he's saying, Paul, I want you to get to Rome. You're not going to die here on Malta from a snake bite after I just told you that I was going to spare everyone's lives on this boat when it wrecks. And so God protected Paul. The snake is killed and Paul's left unharmed. And it doesn't really say too much about it. I would imagine Paul had the same response to them as he did to the Lystrians, which was, I'm not a god, right? But at the same time, we understand that they're not speaking Greek either. So maybe Paul's having a hard time really communicating with them. But what it does say, as we go into verses 7 through 10, we see that Paul, as a prisoner, is still continuing to do God's work at every opportunity that he's given. We find out about this man named Publius, who's the chief official on Malta. And this man welcomes the entire crew into his home. And it says that he entertains them for 3 days. And during that time that they're there, Paul finds that Publius's father is sick. And so as Paul does, he goes and he prays over the chief man's father. And then he lays his hands on the father and the man is healed. And so in hearing this during their time there, the other people who are on the island, it's not a huge island, so everyone starts flocking to where Paul is because they're like, hey, I've got sicknesses and illnesses and diseases too. Please, can you heal me as well? And it says that Paul goes on and he heals these people. See, Paul doesn't allow the disappointment or the difficulty in our situations to govern everything that he says and does. I think too often in our lives, we get downcast and we get disappointed in the situations that we're facing. And we allow those situations to govern every single decision we make. We allow our disappointment or our distrust with what's going on in our lives to govern what we do and how we do it. And so I want you guys to, you can close your eyes or leave them open, whatever you want to do, but I'm going to read Psalm 42 for us. And as I read it, I want you to imagine yourself in Paul's place, who certainly knew this psalm. And with every right, at this time in his life, Paul had every right to think the same things that that Psalm 42 says. He had every right to cry out to God and be like, "Why, God? Why am I in this situation?" But instead, he responds similarly to what we read in Psalm 42. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival?" Pay attention here, verse 5 of Psalm 42. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I would encourage you to go back and read the rest of Psalm 42, but I really want to focus on verse 5 where the psalmist is just saying, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Don't you know that you have salvation in God, that your hope is in God, not in this world, not in anything going on in your life?" Right? He's reminding himself, the psalmist is saying, don't forget where your hope lies. Your hope does not lie in what's going on in life. Your hope needs to lie in your salvation and in God. And so I think that that's a psalm that probably rang true in Paul's life. He's a prisoner. He gets on this boat. He advises them, don't go out to sea. It could be bad for us. We could have loss of life. They go out to sea anyway. And boom, here comes the storm. And now they're 500 miles off course. They shipwreck on an island. You got to be kind of worn out if you're Paul at this point. What did I do to deserve this, God? I even advised them not to set sail, and we did anyway. And Paul continues on anyway. And at every turn, we see Paul take advantage of the opportunities that God provides. And so I think it's something that we need to keep in mind. If you were to memorize a verse in the Bible, Psalm 42:5 would be a great verse to memorize, to remind ourselves when things are getting tough, our hope does not lie in this world. Paul doesn't allow his soul to be downcast. He doesn't allow it to prevent him from doing God's will. And so even in this challenging time, Paul ends up still doing God's work. He's healing the man's father, Publius's father. And then he's healing all these other people who come to him on the island because they're like, "Hey, this guy can heal people. I've got some problems I could have healed. You know, my back hurts. I got this disease on my skin. They won't let me into the cities." Right? Paul is healing everyone there on this island. He's still doing God's work, despite the fact that he's a prisoner and has no obligation to do anything for anybody. He's a prisoner. He could just sit there in his chains, keep going wherever they take him, and do absolutely nothing. But Paul doesn't allow his situation to govern what he does. So then we come to our second portion of the text, and this is the rest of the voyage to Rome in verses 11 through 16. In these verses, it starts by giving us a timeline. It says that they stay on Malta for 3 months. Well, it was November, 3 months. That put them in the middle to the end of February. Oh, wow, at the end of winter, which is when we knew that that's when sailors would be back out on the water, right? It was uncommon to sail between November and February because there were too many storms. It was too challenging and too risky. There was a much greater risk of wrecking your ship during those months. So it was very common to not sail during those times. Now, since Malta had a port in them, they had a harbor, not a port, so to speak. It wasn't some sort of massive island, but they had a harbor for boats to wait in over the winter. There's a boat in that harbor that they jump on board. Right? And it says it's a boat of Alexandria. We've seen that once before. A boat of Alexandria was a boat that was going from Alexandria to Rome. So that's why they called it a boat of Alexandria, because it was coming from the location of Alexandria. So they board this ship, and it says that it has the head of twin gods on it. which is basically the deity that the people who owned the ship favored. It was very common for the boats to have some sort of deity or something that they put out on the prow, out on the front of the boat or on the back of the boat that would resemble whatever gods or whatever it is that they trusted in as they were sailing. And so the twin gods were called Castor and Pollux. They were believed to be sons of Zeus, and they were favorites of sailors because they were supposed to be guardians of people who were out at sea. And so this also reminds us again of the false beliefs that so many of these people that Paul is traveling with had. Very much like our lives today, right? If I go to the grocery store, there's a very high chance that someone there doesn't know Jesus, right? Almost a guarantee. Any grocery store, there's almost a guarantee that somebody in those grocery stores doesn't know Jesus. There's almost a guarantee that somebody at the gas station doesn't know Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you got to go harass people as they're trying to get their overly priced gas right now. All I'm saying is that wherever we go, there's bound to be people who don't know God. And Paul sees that opportunity, and he makes sure that he's exemplifying God at every turn. And so they get on this boat, and it says that they stop at a place called Syracuse for 3 days. That's about 90 miles north of Malta. And then they set off towards Regium, which is 75 miles away from Syracuse. Regium is on the southern tip of Italy, so they finally kind of reached the mainland again. They're no longer way out at sea. And it says that the next day there's favorable winds, and so they sail off for Puteoli. That's about 210 miles further on their voyage, and it says that they make it on the second day. That tells you how favorable that wind was, right? If it took them one day, or if it took one day to go the 75 miles, they then were able to go 210 miles the next day. That's almost three times the distance. And so they're now approximately 130 miles from Rome. Puteoli served as the primary port to Rome up until the point where a harbor was put in at Ostia, which was constructed just outside of Rome. But up until this point, this was basically, if you were going to Rome, this is where you got off. Right, you got off here, and then you had to make the rest of the trek by foot. So verse 14 says that they stayed with believers there for 7 days. We don't understand why. There's no clarification. Why did they wait 7 days? I thought they were in a hurry. Well, now you've lost 3 months. Maybe maybe your deadline's just been totally moved. We don't really know. Maybe the centurion that Paul is traveling with had other business that he had to attend to. There were a bunch of other prisoners. Maybe he had some other people he had to take care of there in Puteoli, and then he was going to continue on taking Paul to Rome. Nevertheless, it says that they stay there for 7 days, and Paul's allowed his freedom again to basically go and visit with believers while they wait to continue venturing further. In the end of verse 14 and verses 15 and 16 tell us that they arrive at Rome, and it kind of mashes their arrival at Rome into this kind of messy text, really, because it says that they get to Rome, but what they're really saying is then, and this is how they got to Rome, and then it continues on telling the last little bit of how they got to Rome. But once you translate it all into English, it gets kind of confusing, and all you read is, it says in verse 14, and so we came to Rome. And then verse 15 starts talking, and it's talking about people joining them on their way to Rome, right? So it's kind of saying, and this is how we got to Rome from Puteoli. And so it basically is talking about, it mentions the Forum of Appius and the three taverns. We're all familiar with those, right? We all know those like the back of our hands. We're very familiar with those places. All this is telling us is that these believers who came to join Paul along this journey came a long way, right? So Paul's still getting around. Like, people still know where Paul is because they're finding out about Paul. And the people who came from the Forum of Appius would take what was called the Appian Road. It was what you used to get from Puteoli into Rome. It was the most commonly traveled road. It was basically a human highway, right? So, like, it wasn't just some sort of off the road kind of trail. It was the way to get into Rome. And so people find out that Paul is on that road, and so they're coming from the Forum of Appius. That's about 45 miles, and then they join Paul and they go with him. Well, then it's another 10 miles before they get to the three taverns, where another group of believers joins up with them. And then even more so, they still have to get all the way into Rome, right? It was 130 miles from Puteoli into Rome. So it's not some sort of short one-day travel. 130 miles, we go, oh, that's easy. I think some of us commute that for work, right, in the totality of a day. But it took them a long time. It would have taken about 5 days for them to walk from Puteoli into Rome. So it's not some sort of short travel. And so these believers, they come in and they join Paul. And it says that that Paul is taking courage from them. He thanks God and he took courage. Right, Paul is grateful for these believers for showing their love and their support for him and for encouraging him. And so he thanks God and he takes courage from the believers. And that's such a great reminder to us that sometimes it'll seem like there's nothing we can do in a situation, right? Paul can't do anything, and these believers, it's not like they can set Paul free. They can't change Paul's course. They can't adjust what's happening. They're kind of just stuck in the situation as it is. But it doesn't stop these believers. They choose to go down to where Paul is, and they go on this journey with him. They walk alongside him. They encourage him. They lift him up. They help carry his burdens for that time. They just want to be with Paul. And it's so interesting because I think so often we go, oh, well, there's nothing I can really do. I just won't do anything. And there's something that I learned in the youth group years back that DJ taught. And it was about the importance of just being in someone's life. So much so that it just meant, well, maybe I'm just going to help you pick the oranges out of your tree today. I'm not going to really do anything with you. Maybe I'm just going to go with you grocery shopping. I don't have anything to do today. I know you have things to do, but I just want to be in your life. And it's in those times that I find that we have some of the most beneficial and fruitful conversations, because you don't have an agenda. You're not saying, well, we have to do these things. We've got to get this done. We've got to get that done. You're just living life with people. And I think that's kind of what we see here, is these believers, they just want to live life with Paul for this short time. Even if it means all I'm going to do is I'm going to come alongside Paul and I'm just going to walk with him 130 miles into Rome. They said, I can do that. I can walk 130 miles. And so Paul takes courage from that, right? He sees their love and their support in that time, and he's thankful for it. And so I think that's a reminder to us that we can weather the storm with people without having to do very much, right? Last week was talking about being prepared for the storm and being prepared for the fact that sometimes you're in a storm that you didn't actually want to be in or that you didn't create, but you're in it anyway. And these believers are choosing to get in that storm with Paul, and they're going to walk with Paul into Rome because they just want to be a part of what's going on. They just want to be there to support and to help Paul. And I think that's such a great reminder to us, because we so often go, well, it's not Sunday morning, it's not church, I don't want to bug them. Bug the other people in the church. Talk to them, get to know them, see what they're doing, get involved in their lives. So in verse 16, we read after all these people, they join Paul, and it says that Paul finally arrives at Rome, and we understand that Paul, though a prisoner, has freedom to live by himself instead of in the barracks. Right, so instead of having to go to the barracks where all the prisoners go, he gets to kind of live on his own, aside from the Roman soldier that stays with him. This soldier, by Roman custom, would have been chained to Paul. It wasn't like he had a soldier who stood outside the door all day long. The soldier was with Paul everywhere, chained to Paul, to ensure that Paul could not escape. If Paul escaped, it would only be because the Roman soldier was dead. And so this guard would have been changed in like 4-hour shifts customarily, but nevertheless, Paul is stuck with somebody this entire time, but he has the freedom to not be in the barracks. And then we come to our final portion, right? We have this one long trip, a shipwreck later, and Paul appeals to Caesar, and it lands him in Rome as a prisoner. And this brings us to the last few verses of the book of Acts, verses 17 through 31. So as we read in these verses, in 17 through 20, Paul argues for his freedom. So it says that basically Paul, being Paul, gathers together the Jews and he goes, I got to tell you something. Paul can't help himself. Everywhere he goes, he's taking the opportunity to share with people what the gospel is. And so he gets all the Jews there and he brings them together and he argues for his freedom. He's making this effort to share with the leaders there about the gospel because he knows they need it. And he's kind of just explaining, you know, he's giving kind of his defense again, in short. And it says that he kind of explains to them, I so badly want to talk to you. Please allow me the opportunity. I didn't really get the chance to finish my conversation with your other guys that were over there. And can you please give me the opportunity here? The Jews in Asia were chasing me around. I just want the opportunity to make my defense. And in verses 21 and 22, it says that they allow Paul to share about his faith because they haven't even heard of Paul before. And what they've heard about Christianity, they just know they're supposed to reject it, but they don't know why. So now they see Paul and they're kind of going, well, maybe this is an opportunity to hear what everyone says we should reject. It's kind of a moment of wisdom for these Jews because they don't just say, well, everyone else says to reject it, I'm going to reject it too. Right? It's almost this moment of wisdom because they go, well, just because everyone else says no doesn't mean that I should say no. What does he have to say? So they allow him the opportunity to share, even though they hadn't heard of who Paul was. And so then Paul argues that essentially the only reason for his imprisonment is the hope of Israel, the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that these leaders now wish to hear that from him because he's explained, all I'm doing is sharing about the resurrection and everybody's been rejecting me and now here I am a prisoner in Rome. He's like, I haven't been found guilty by any Roman law, but because I feared for my life, because of the situation that there was back there, I had to appeal to Caesar because if I didn't appeal to Caesar, all they were going to do was turn me over to the Jews and they would have had me killed. So he goes, I had to appeal to Caesar and now I'm here before you. And then I think Paul's eyes must have lit up when they said, well, we don't know about this sect. He was probably like, oh boy, you're in for it now. I can't wait to share the gospel with you. I think that's the attitude Paul must have had because that's what he's had all throughout Acts. And so verse 23 says that they come to him at his lodging and it says that he spent all day sharing with them. He's sharing with these Jews about Jesus being the promised servant and he's using the law of Moses and of the prophets to be this guide to help them make the conclusion. The same thing that we've read three different times now in Acts. Paul is doing again. It says that he expounds them from morning till evening, right? He spends the entire day trying to explain to them why it is that Jesus is the Messiah that they've all been waiting for based on what the prophets and Mosaic law say. And so then in verse 24, we see that once again, Paul kind of receives these mixed reviews. Some believe and others disbelieve, and it's that same word saying that they chose to disbelieve, that they just didn't like what Paul was saying, so they chose to reject it, regardless of how true it may or may not have been. They simply chose to reject what Paul was telling them. So as usual, Paul's got some who like it and some who don't, some who believe it and some who don't. This is a typical response that we've seen. It's similar to the response he received in Pisidian Antioch and in Corinth and in Ephesus. So if you want, you could go reread chapters 13, 18, and 19, and you can see references to the same kind of response that he's receiving here. And you get all the detail that that Luke skips over when he basically says he expounds them all morning until the evening. I think even Luke went, you already know, you've read this far. I think you get the point. And so it says that after all of this, the group departs because of one statement that Paul made. And in verses 25 through 28, Paul quoted Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 about the Jews hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, and thus the gospel would be given to the Gentiles who would actually listen to God's calling regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? And so he explains all this and he even quotes the prophets and he's like, I knew you were going to reject it. Of course you rejected it. The prophets said you would reject it. That's why this gospel is now going to the Gentiles. Right? It's the same story we've been reading, but it's still reigning true every time that Paul is sharing the gospel. So it says in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Right? And because of that statement that Paul is making, that's where the Jews depart and they say, okay, we've heard enough. We get it. Right? So anyone who chose to believe might have stayed, but the people who were rejecting what Paul was saying, they say, okay, we've heard enough. We're out of here. And you might not notice, it took me a while to notice, my Bible doesn't have a verse 29. It goes verse 28 and then it goes verse 30. It's kind of weird. If you're on your phone, if you're on the YouVersion Bible app, there's three little dots at the end of verse 28. If you tap on that, it'll tell you what verse 29 was. It's this verse that's kind of debated over as to whether or not the verse was or wasn't in the original manuscripts of the scripture. And so it's kind of back and forth. The same thing happens in the Gospel of Mark in the last chapter. There's a portion of scripture that is sometimes removed and sometimes not based on whoever's translating and what they're using as their original text. And so because verse 29 is debated over, you know, most Bibles, I think, have pulled it. Verse 29 says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves," which is essentially a repetition of verse 25. So not only was it kind of like this debated over verse, but then it's like, well, verse 25 already said it as well. So for whatever reason, a lot of Bible translators don't include verse 29, but it's interesting because you can catch those kinds of things when you read through and you see, oh, there's no verse 29 in my Bible. It goes 27, 28, 30, right? So don't let your kids learn their numbers to 30 using Acts chapter 28 because you'll miss a number. But what do we take from all of this then? What do we take from Paul's time here in Rome? Even Paul, after all his time and all his travel, he couldn't persuade everyone to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's something we need to take to heart, is that even Paul had trouble persuading everybody. It wasn't for lack of trying, right? Paul took every opportunity, regardless of the chances of conversion. I mean, he spends all day expounding these people, and only some of them come to believe what he's saying. Verses 30 and 31 tell that Paul remained 2 years there in Rome. It's unclear if these 2 years are meant that he was freed, and that after being freed, he spent 2 years in Rome. Maybe because the case had lapsed its deadline, and so then he ends up being freed on you know, a technicality, or you know, maybe it took 2 years before he was freed by Caesar, or, you know, whatever the situation may be. It took maybe 2 years before Caesar could actually see Paul, and so that's why he stayed there 2 years. Regardless, Paul freely preached the gospel in the heart of Rome for 2 entire years. I don't think it really matters whether or not he was free. The gospel was free. That's all that mattered to Paul. He saw an opportunity to share the gospel, and he spent 2 years doing it. That's all we really need to be taking from that. Even though he is greatly opposed by the Jews, Rome didn't see Paul as a threat, at least at that time, and so he's permitted to continue sharing the gospel. And in doing so, Paul is fulfilling what we read back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Right, he's gone as far as the known world was. He went all the way from where is the current Middle East, all the way to Rome. Right, he's going as far as he possibly can, sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth. He took Jesus literally, and when Jesus said, "You're going to do all these things," Paul said, "All right." Right, Paul didn't hear it directly from Jesus, but he knows from hearing from the other apostles. It was interesting, as I was preparing one of the commentaries that I refer to, they wrote it this way. They said, "Though the servants of the gospel were subjected to opposition and persecution, though one of the greatest missionaries, Paul, was placed in chains by the powerful Roman government, the gospel continued to be preached boldly and without hindrance." Right? And so he's kind of quoting that last bit of verse 31. And I just love reading this testament to Paul's faithfulness, the testament of all of the apostles' faithfulness to God. Did anyone notice that we didn't actually read anything about Paul before Caesar? Made all this big deal about Caesar. He appeals to Caesar. He stands before King Agrippa, and Agrippa's like, "Well, we'd set him free, but he appealed to Caesar. Now he's got to go." Why don't we get that? Why isn't there a chapter 29 that says Paul before Caesar? It's almost like a letdown. Wait a minute, what about? And we don't get a ton of clarification about why we don't read in the book of Acts. Well, what happens when Paul goes before Caesar? What did Caesar have to say? What happens to the trial? What happens to Paul? The pastoral letters in Scripture suggest that Paul is released from this imprisonment at some point, and he goes further sharing the gospel in a later ministry. However, we do know that Paul eventually does become a martyr for the church. It's a nearly universally accepted belief that Paul was eventually beheaded because of his belief in Christ and because of his sharing of the gospel and his ministry. And it's believed that he was beheaded around the same time that Peter was crucified. And so it's pretty unclear as to why Luke doesn't write about what happens to Paul. Perhaps it's because Luke doesn't want to end Acts with this understanding that, oh, eventually Christianity puts you in chains and then you die. That doesn't really show the gospel as what the gospel is. The gospel is unchained. There's nothing that holds the gospel down. If there were, Paul wouldn't have been able to share it in Rome. Right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. We finish chapter 28. Who cares what happens when Paul stands trial before Caesar? Who cares? What we actually see is that Paul ends up in Rome and he spends 2 years there sharing the gospel. Honestly, I'm kind of left to wonder, well, maybe this was all Paul's plan in the first place. He goes, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Why? Well, all these people, they've all heard it. There's plenty of apostles here, but there's nobody in Rome. Caesar's there. If I appeal to Caesar, they're going to have to take me there, and I've got an opportunity now to share the gospel with Caesar himself, with the people in Rome. I think Paul had this planned out to some degree all along, and he just said, I want to get to Rome. Here's an easy way. I'm stuck in this problem anyway. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. They're going to be forced to take me there, and I'll get to share the gospel there too. I mean, we know that when he gets there, they go, well, we've heard about this Christianity thing, but we're supposed to reject it. But we don't even know who you are, Paul. I think Paul went perfect. This is exactly what I was hoping for. Another chance to share the gospel. Another chance to tell people about who Jesus is. I like to think that that's why we don't see what happens to Paul before Caesar. It doesn't matter. That wasn't Paul's goal. Paul's goal wasn't, I want to share standing in front of Caesar so that I can be made, you know, be called clear of all charges. I don't think that was Paul's goal. I think Paul's goal was to reach Rome and then share the gospel there because that's what Paul does. And it says, you know, as Luke put it in verse 31, Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Can that be said of ourselves? If someone was to write a story of our lives, would they finish it and say, Evan was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance? I think you'd have to add a few things in there for me. Because I don't think that I go every day and I proclaim the gospel with boldness and without hindrance. And I don't know about all of you guys. I don't know about your lives. Maybe someone in here can say, yes, that's me. Every day I go out and I proclaim the gospel and I do it with boldness and without hindrance. And if so, that is fantastic. That's awesome. I can't wait to hear some of the stories. But I think we need to all call ourselves a little bit higher. I think we all need to see the way that Paul lived his life as a prisoner in chains. And we need to understand, well, if Paul was willing to go so far, why am I now unwilling, while living in America, where we're probably the most free people to be able to share the gospel, why am I afraid to talk to somebody at the grocery store? Why am I afraid to even say God bless as I leave the grocery store to the clerk? Why am I like, and then I don't say anything. Why am I afraid to tell people about Jesus? If Paul is willing to share the gospel, knowing that at every turn he may be condemned and put to death, what's my excuse? Right? And so I titled the sermon, I cheated and just used, you know, God's words, not my own, and I called it with all boldness and without hindrance. That needs to be true in our lives. And we need to live our lives such that someday, when we're long gone, if people were to write about us, they'd be able to write the same thing. Not so that we can be all pompous and arrogant and look at me, I'm, you know, without hindrance. But so that we would know that what we were doing was for God and for His glory. So as we close this morning, that's our challenge. To go proclaiming the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. And today, as we wrap up this book of Acts, there's a few situations that I'd like to address. Number one, if you don't know Jesus, perhaps you've never accepted the gospel of Christ, Perhaps you don't know exactly what I've been talking about, what Rick's been talking about when we've been teaching on Sundays. The fact is that we all, in our human nature, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory, and we all deserve death. I know, sounds very morbid. But God likes to follow up Romans 3:23 with verse 24 that talks about the fact that we're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so God, in his great love for us, sent his Son to die in our place that we might receive salvation and new life in him. And so if that's you and you don't know Jesus, but you want to know Jesus, I would ask that you please come see me after service this morning. Number two, maybe you haven't been baptized. We've read through Acts, and everyone who comes to know the gospel, everyone who comes to Christ, it says that they were baptized. Baptism is a symbolic way for us to declare to others and to God our newfound relationship with Christ. It's a representation of ourselves being washed clean by the blood of Christ. And so if you've never been baptized, it's one of the first things that Christ calls us to do after we accept the gospel. So if that's you, again, I would ask that after the service this morning, you'd please come and speak with me, because that's something that we shouldn't be putting off. It's something you need to know what it means before you do it, but it's something that you need to do once you know what it means to do it. And the last thing I want to talk about today is church membership. This church has been through a lot in the last couple years now, right? Especially as we've gone through this lockdown that separated us from each other. It's broken the unity of the fellowship of believers and spending our time together every Sunday. We had a divisive exit from an unfit pastor, and lost in all the mayhem of our daily lives is the importance of having a home church. In the last year and a half, the church has told us that you can go to church online and that that is sufficient, and it simply is not. And I think everyone who's here today would agree, because we still post everything online, so you could still be sitting at home watching instead. And it works in the meantime. It works if you're sick. It works if you can't be here, if you're out of town, right? But nothing can replace the assembly of the believers, being in this space together, worshiping God in unison together, all the songs together, the prayers together, right? We say amen at the end of the prayer. If you say amen, you're saying, I agree with the words that have been prayed, right? It's a collective thing that we do on Sunday mornings. And it's extremely vital to our lives. And so I want to say that placing membership at a church is not something to say, well, yeah, that's where I go on Sundays. Placing membership at a church, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to God. It's a commitment to the leadership of the church. And it's a commitment to everybody who sits in this building as members. It says, I'm going to worship here. It says that I'm going to serve here. It says that I'm going to be here with everyone else. I'm going to bear these people's burdens with them. I'm going to pray with these people. I'm going to do my life with these people. I'm going to come alongside them. I'm going to be there with them. I'm going to be there for them. When someone's in the hospital, I'm going to offer, can I make some dinners for you? Can I come visit? Is there something I can do for you? Is there some way I can help? When we know that somebody's hurting in the church, we pray over them. We care for them. We check in on them, right? I think all of us can say there are some people missing this morning. Have you checked in on those people? Do you know what's going on? That's the obligation that we take on when we place membership in a church. We're saying, I care about everybody in this building, and I'm not going to expect just the church leadership to handle it. I'm going to have a hand in this church. I want to be a part of it. I'm going to serve here. I'm going to be involved. And so it's not a light commitment that we make, but it's not a hard decision to make, because God will guide you as to whether or not you should be placing membership at a church. And so if you haven't placed membership at here and you want to make that commitment, next Sunday when my dad is back, he's going to have an opportunity at the end of this sermon for anyone to place membership. This is something you should pray over, right? This is something you should spend some time with God and decide on. And it's something that you don't have to necessarily do next week. You may decide, I'm not sure. I want some more time to pray over it. Go for it. Spend some time in prayer. I love to hear that someone says, well, I'd like to spend a little more time in prayer. Next week is not the only opportunity that people will have to place membership here. But maybe you've been here before, you've placed membership years back, you've left the church since then, you're now returning. Any sort of situation where you feel like you may or may not have placed membership, speak with myself, speak with Rick, have a conversation about that. But I just want everyone to be aware that next week there is an opportunity for you guys to place membership, anyone who may not have already placed membership. It's just a commitment that says, this is my home church, and these are the people that I'm going to have an extra effort for, that I'm going to have extra time spent praying over these people, right? Because we should be praying for the church every single day. There should not be a day that we go, oh, that's right, I have to pray for the church today, but not tomorrow, right? Every single day we should be praying over the church. But being a member here is committing to pray for these people in this church, to care for each other, and to be the assembly of believers that God calls us to be. And so I want you guys, anyone who may or may not have placed membership, to pray about it, spend some time thinking about it. There will be an opportunity next week and any time after if you just come and speak with myself or anyone in the executive board and let us know that you'd like to place membership. We would love to work that out with you. And I think that's it, right? I'm not going to do another big recap. I think we should just pray and allow God to have the end of this service. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you so much for the book of Acts. Lord, we've so enjoyed reading the ways in which the early church grew, the ways in which the early church was formed and what they did and how they shared the gospel and who they shared the gospel with and when they shared the gospel. Father, what an awesome opportunity it was for us to just go through as the church together and see what you expect of us as your church. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart what we've read, that we would take to heart these lessons that we've seen through these believers, through the early church. Lord, help us to glorify you by applying what we've seen the early church do. Lord, we know that the change that is required in our hearts and in our minds can only come through you, so we pray that you would work to change our hearts, to help us to be the church that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.